I was kidding Harold before the meeting. I was in Linden, Alabama. I came here from Linden, Alabama, and they had me taped in the middle of the ceremony. The thing started talking back to me. So it didn't work out very well. I hope they're in perfect condition here this morning. The lesson this morning is in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 11. Before I get to Matthew 11, I want to make just a few remarks regarding the Gospel by Matthew. As you know, every Gospel is written for a certain purpose to bring out a certain revelation of the Lord Jesus. Matthew revealed him as a king. And the first 10 chapters of Matthew, everything in those 10 chapters, are written to prove that Christ was a king. And in the 11th chapter, his rejection reaches its climax. And from then on, in chapter 12, he preached his farewell sermon to the nation of Israel. I'll go back to see you in verses 8, or chapters 8 and 9, and show he performed 10 miracles in these two chapters to prove that he was indeed the King of Israel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There is miracle number one. Verse 5 of this same chapter, miracle number two. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. There was palsy. You go down to verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and there he cured the fever. Then you go on over to verse 23, and there he calms the storm at sea. And then you go to verse 28, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tomb. There is satanic power. Then you go to chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own country. And behold, it brought to him a man sick of the palsy. There's another case of palsy. Then you go to verse 18 of the 9th chapter. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even sick, is even now dead. There he raised one from the dead. You go on to the next, to verse 20, and there is the woman with the issue of blood. You go down to verse 27, and there is a case of blindness. And you go to verse 32, and there's one deaf and dumb that he healed. And in those 10 miracles, they are written to prove that the Lord Jesus was indeed the King of Israel, to prove that he was who he claimed to be. Then in chapter 10, he sends out his preachers, and he was very particular where they were to go. Read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And before I get through this morning, I want to show you how glad I am that he changed that procedure. The last part of chapter 11, he goes outside the confines of the nation of Israel, and a beautiful little word of three letters enters in. How many of you know what it is? Come unto me. What's the next little word of three letters? Isn't that beautiful? In chapter 10, he said, go only to the Jewish nation. And in chapter 11, he opened the doors wide. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Thank God that he opened that door. You and I would not be here this morning. But getting to chapter 11, the first 15 verses are taken up with John the Baptist, and here his rejection reaches its climax. First of all, John the Baptist wavered a little in his faith. Then next, the generation, he condemned that. And then next, he condemned the city in which his greatest works were done. Those were the three things that he condemned in chapter 11. John the Baptist, you know, I admire that man. He was a second cousin of the Lord Jesus. And it certainly takes a lot of faith to preach that your second cousin is the Son of God. You know, I don't know of any of my second cousins that I could preach that of, and you don't either. And what a wonderful thing to have faith and to know that your faith is correct, to preach that your second cousin is the Son of God. That took faith. But here is John in the beginning, verse 2 of chapter 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, John's faith was wavering a little, and I don't blame him. And I'm not condemning John the Baptist this morning, because if I was in prison, I'd be raising the same questions. What John was really saying was, if you claim you are who, if you are who you claim to be, why am I in prison? That was really the question in John's mind. And I say unto you this morning, don't ever try to interpret or forecast what God will do with you and with me. Hebrews 11, you know, it speaks of how they quenched the fire and the edge of the sword and so on. And that's what we always expect God to do. But right following that, it says, others were tortured. And that's quite a shock, isn't it? When God allows things to come into your life and mine that we don't expect, we think God has failed us, but that's not it. They were tortured, they were sawn asunder, that's supposed to apply to Isaiah, who could escape from a wicked king named Manasseh. He took refuge in a hollow tree, and they sought down the hollow tree, and so sought Isaiah in two, sawn asunder. That's what that is supposed to mean. So don't always expect God to do things as you expect Him to do. And that was John's problem. I'm in prison. I'm wondering if you are who you claim to be. And the Lord Jesus made a wonderful reply. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again. And I like that word again. Go and show John again. Show them what? Those things which ye do hear and see, the blind deserve their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. William Kelly, in his comments on Matthew 11, makes a beautiful statement. Giving sight to the blind was reserved for the prince of the house of Israel alone. And no other man has ever lived that was able to give sight to the blind. Well, the Lord Jesus was on earth. He healed those sick with palsy. He healed those sick with fever. He healed those lepers. But he healed five blind men, exceeding the others that were healed while he was here. And William Kelly says, it's reserved for the prince of the house of Israel alone. No other man has ever given sight to the blind. But then he makes this wonderful comment. He says, the poor man's gospel is a greater miracle than the blind man's sight. I think that's beautiful. Let me repeat that. The poor man's gospel is a greater miracle than the blind man's sight. And then the Lord Jesus sent a personal message to John in verse 6, And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. When you and I reach that stage in our Christian experience, we are getting somewhere. No matter what God brings into our lives and what God lets happen to us, if we can take it from His hand, and that He has permitted it, and blessed is he that is not offended in me, we're getting somewhere. This is the Lord's will. This was his personal message to John. And then he began to defend him before the multitude. You go on down to verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John and what an eulogy he gave to the John the Baptist. He said, did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? In other words, he meant, did you go out to hear a man that was influenced by the condition of the times and began to soft pedal the truth and began to fear to preach the word of God and let the chips fall where they were? He said, is that what you went out to see? Well, if you went out to see that, you were disappointed, for John was not that kind of a man. He said, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And if there's one thing that the world needs today, it's John the Baptist that will preach like they did. And then he said, ye say that a man clothed in soft raiment, behold, they were wear soft clothing. They that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You know, if you want to soften the truth of God, and if you want to compromise the truth of God, and if you want to keep away from preaching the truth of God without any fear of anything, you're going to be a popular man. And if you preach the truth of God without compromise or anything else, you're not going to be popular in a lot of places. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the kind of a man that John was. You didn't find the man that compromised the truth. And you didn't find the man that softened the truth in any way. He preached the truth in the spirit of in the power of the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 11, he says, verily I say unto you, and this is where the lesson starts, among them that are born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, there are two explanations of this verse. Schofield's footnote will tell you that what the Lord Jesus meant here was this. Personally, there was no man greater than John the Baptist. But positionally, he had not yet entered the kingdom of heaven. For it was not yet established. And he's speaking of those who will be in the coming millennial kingdom, and because of their position, they are going to be greater than John the Baptist. Others teach that the Lord Jesus here was comparing John the Baptist to himself, and the Lord Jesus spoke of him as he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I'm inclined to go with that interpretation because in the 12th chapter, where the Lord Jesus preached his farewell sermon to the Jewish nation, he made three claims of being greater. He looked at that temple and he said, there is one among you who is greater than the temple. That was he was the greatest priest. He spoke of the greatest prophet, Jonah. He said, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment for this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Then he made himself greater, the greatest king. The queen of the south shall rise in judgment for this generation and shall condemn it, because she came. The men of Nineveh repented. The queen of the south came. And men who do not repent and men who do not come are not saved. And he says a greater than Solomon is here. So I am inclined to think that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, comparing John the Baptist with himself. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that word violence, this is the only time it's used in the Word of God. And it does not mean violence as you and I usually use it. It means to take by force, or be forceful, or be energetic. And F.W. Grant, I copied this out of F.W. Grant this morning, I'm going to read it to be sure I quote him verbatim. He says, but their opposition compel men to violence who would possess themselves of it. Let me read that again. But their opposition compelled men to violence. In other words, to be forceful, to be energetic, if they were going to possess themselves of eternal life. I think of my own experience. When God convicted me of my sin, and I found out that my sins were taking me to hell, I didn't care what the opposition said. I didn't care what my old friends thought. I didn't care what they thought of me or anything. I was completely beyond what the opposition thought of being saved. There was one thing I wanted, and that was to escape the damnation of hell and let the opposition do what they wanted. And I think that's the meaning of this verse. Because of their opposition, men are compelled to violence who would possess it. In other words, a weakling that thinks, what will this person say, and what will that person say, and what will this person think, and what will that person think? There's very little chance of that person being saved. You've got to get beyond it yourself and be forceful and energetic in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and says, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you turn to the tenth chapter, he quotes this again, and they perceive that the coming of Elijah, he spoke of John the Baptist. That's who he was speaking of. Elijah is here. Then you go on down the chapter to this generation. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not been. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, what the Lord Jesus said was this. God could not send a plan of salvation that would please the world. Instead of John the Baptist, who came neither eating and drinking, and said he had the devil. The Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and said, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And God could not send a plan of salvation that would satisfy the human heart. It's a crime that Christendom today is trying to make salvation acceptable to unsaved people. The gospel is an ultimatum from the living God. And the gospel is this, take it or leave it. Now that sounds hard, doesn't it? And that sounds harsh. But that's exactly the truth of God. God does not compromise his truth, and to tell sinners that Christ died for their sins is up to that sinner, take it or leave it. And you decide the destiny of your own soul for eternity. And God never would set a plan of salvation that would please the wicked, unsaved heart. That's why so few people are saved. Then he goes on to the cities. Verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, for it that saith it. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, thou art exalted unto heaven. Which are exalted under heaven shall be brought down to hell. What did he mean by that? You turn to Matthew 4:13, and the Lord Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. I don't know what age he was, but I think it was after his public ministry. He did not live all his days in Nazareth. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And what he meant here, thou art exalted to heaven, he was telling them, because of the one who is in your midst, because of the one with whom you rub elbows, because of the one who is here to bring you salvation, because I am the Savior of the world, because of your privileges, you are exalted to heaven, because I'm living in Capernaum. But they turned coldly from it. They would not have it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, and it's a wonderful thing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in this ungodly world. And that's why he says, thou shalt be cast down to hell, because you would not have the one who is in your midst. And then the next verse, 25, at that time Jesus answered. I raise the question, who is he talking to? Who is talking to him? Who is talking to him? At that time Jesus answered. I think that's one of the most beautiful statements in the Word of God. At that time Jesus answered. Somebody was talking to him, and they were whispering precious words in his ears. You know who was talking to him? Have you ever had this experience? You've been in the home. I was telling Fern this morning she ought to be a telephone operator like my daughter Lucille. Troubleshooter for the community. On the phone. And you're in a home. Several times since I got here yesterday afternoon, the Fern has been on that phone. I have no idea who she's talking to. But sometimes from that conversation, you can't help but listen because you're in the same room, and you can't help but hear because there they are. You can tell from the conversation who they're talking to. And that's what you have here. You can tell from the conversation who was talking to the Lord Jesus. Who was? At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. Who was talking to him? His Father was whispering in his ears. And the beautiful thing that he said there afterward, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And he made three beautiful statements there. He was telling the Father, in spite of all that I have passed through my rejection, you are still my Father. The second thing that he told was, you are the Lord of heaven, and I believe you are still in control. And the third thing that he told that Father was this, you are the Lord of the earth, and I believe you're still in control. You're my Father, you're the Lord of heaven, you're the Lord of earth. And still you permitted these things to happen to me. That's what the Father was whispering in that son's ear, in that conversation. At that time, Jesus answered and said, what did he say? I thank thee. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord Jesus could thank the Father for all that he passed through, for his rejection by Israel, by his rejection by that generation, for his rejection by those cities, and he still could thank that Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because that Father and that Lord of heaven and earth compelled these things to happen to him. And his joy was in the knowledge that he was in the will of God and doing the work of God and pleasing the Father. That was how the Lord Jesus could thank God for these things. And you go on down to chapter verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Isn't that a terrific statement? But the Lord Jesus passed through all the things that he suffered. He says, it seems good in your sight. You permitted all this that sinners might be saved. Are you saved this morning? And do you appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world? Do you appreciate that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Do you appreciate the love of God in sending his Son that you might be saved from hell? It's a great thing to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and it's a greater thing to appreciate him as your Savior. While I was in Bell Chase, I was there about 2 weeks, I spoke on the different ordinances in the Old Testament that God instituted to keep his people's hearts in touch with him and to keep his people appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke on something every day, the evening and the morning sacrifice. I spoke on something every week, the Sabbath. I spoke on something every month, the new moon. I spoke on something every year, the Passover. On every something every 3 years, the tithing before the Lord. Every 7 years, the land of the idol and the accounts to be charged off against the brother every 7th year. The 50th year of the year of Jubilee. All of these were ordinances to keep God's people in touch with Him and remember what the love of God has done for them. And I need it the same as Israel. I need my mind, my heart to be continually reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done for me, that I may be kept in touch with Him. That's why it's such a wonderful thing to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Linda and I spoke on Joseph. And you know, when Joseph died, he told the children of Israel two great things. Hebrews 11 says he spoke of the going forth of the children of Israel, of the departing of the children of Israel. He spoke of the departing of the children of Israel, and then in Genesis 50, twice over, he said, God will surely visit you. Is there anything about the Lord's Supper that speaks of the departing of the children of Israel? And is there anything in the Lord's Supper that speaks of God will surely visit you? Is there? How about those last three words in the verse 26? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death what? Till He comes. God will surely visit you. And it speaks of the departing of the children of God. That was Joseph's final message to the people of Israel. God will surely visit you. And you will be departing from this stream. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord's Supper in Joseph's history. That's why we need to be reminded. Go on now then in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Quite a contrast to what we read in chapter 10, isn't it? Go only to the children of Israel. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. And thank God for that one little word of three letters. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. When I was a lad, I think I've told this story here before, England had a queen by the name of Queen Victoria. Those of you who claim she was a Christian, she lost her husband to the widow, but she still ain't no Christian. And she used to like to take her coachman and her coach and go down to the country and visit her sister. Quite a change from 1970. You know, just a short time ago, according to the newspapers, the Queen of England went from Buckingham Palace down to where Parliament was convened, and she was going to open Parliament, as the usual custom is. She was going to ask them to pass legislation to keep full-fledged member of the common law. And the newspaper said to that trip, they had 5,000 policemen on duty. They had between 700 and 800 special agents from the famous Scotland Yard. They had a frogman at every exit and entrance to the River Thames. They had a helicopter overhead, and they said it was the greatest security measure ever known in human history to protect the Queen to go. Quite a change from the days of Queen Victoria, when she could go down to that country unaccompanied by any secret service men or anything else, with her coachman and her coach. And she wanted to get to a little, a certain place. And they stopped and met a little barefooted, overhaul class boy on the roadside. And she asked him where so-and-so lived, and he was very happy that he could tell her. And she was very much impressed by the little boy. He had no idea who he was talking to, and as she left, she handed him a card and she said, Queen Victoria, I want you to come and see me sometime. And not too long after, this boy's name was William Jenkins. He received a telegram, and it was from Queen Victoria, and it said, come unto me, come as you are, come at once. And here was this little overall class boy like I used to be, although I remember a barefoot, bareheaded, clad in overall, going to visit the queen. The first thing they thought of was, I'll have to get the new clothes. And down to the clothing store they got. And that boy had that telegram with him, and he read it again. And he said, Mother, read this telegram. Says, come unto me, come as you are, come at once. And he said, you know, if I go up there with new boots and new shoes and everything, she'll know I didn't come as I was. She saw me as a little barefooted boy clad in old clothes. So they just dropped the whole thing, and he went up to Buckingham Palace. And the guards at the gate saw this little boy coming. They looked at him and they said, well, beggar, get away from here. This is no place for you. And he just pulled out the telegram. Come unto me. Come as you are. Come at once. Very full happy. The gate of the Buckingham Palace fled wide open. And he marched in to the presence of the king. And that's the way this chapter ends. The Lord Jesus Christ, pulling off Christ and nation of Israel to the whole world. You know that word all is just another word for whosoever wills. Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are two rests spoken of here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your soul. Two rests spoken of. There's rest for the sinner, and there's rest for the saint. But you have to take that yoke upon you. Time is up. I can tell you a very interesting story about a lady back in Philadelphia. She was a French woman. When the Germans took over, the father farmed the box. And when the Germans left, they took one off. But the father couldn't farm with one off, so he had to go out and buy land. And said that all they had to do was to try and farm with an ox and an ass yoked together. But he says, take my yoke upon you. And it's a wonderful thing to be in a yoke. Link to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. And ye shall find rest. The way to find rest for the sinner is come unto Christ. The way to find rest for a saint, learn of me. Get to this wonderful book. D.J. Baker is a man who designed the chart he wrote of the destiny, lost anything within his bedroom. And he put his finger on Matthew 11 and 38. And he said, Lord, I do not know how to come to you, but in the only way that I know how, I'm coming to you now. And the way C.J. Baker was saying, my wife Mary was his nurse in his last moment. But that's how that wonderful man who God not say, come unto me all the day. And of heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the question is, have you ever come to the Lord
you look up.